I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6 will be our text this morning. Lord willing, our focus will be on verses 1 through 5 in Galatians chapter 6. Now, as you're turning there, I just a couple of things to remind you of or to encourage you to do. The men's Bible study is starting up again in September. Let me encourage any of you who are men who want to learn about systematic theology to sign up for that. It is a great group, and it's been really enjoyable. And also, I did start a new series on Sunday evenings on the book of 1 Samuel entitled His Name is God, and we'll be in only our second sermon in that tonight. Let me encourage you, if you can, to be here for evening service. It is so awesome to be able to congregate together around the Word of God and around each other. One of the most sinister aspects of legalism is that it leads people to rejoice in the failures of others. Self-righteousness always thrives on the supposed failure and inferiority of others. Have you ever said something like this? If maybe not in your, with your lips, but in your heart. When somebody trips or falls, have you ever said something like this? Good. Or even worse, serves them right. Without raising your hands, I can tell by your eyes. Have you ever thought that or even said that? Serves them right. They got what they deserve, and you feel a little bit better about yourself over the miseries of your supposed enemies. Self-righteousness leads people to celebrate when other people fall down, because it gives them yet another opportunity to stand above them. So let me ask you, how do you respond in here and from here when you see the misfortune of somebody you don't agree with or somebody you don't like? I mean, we live in a world that when President Trump got COVID, people celebrated it. And we live in a world that when President Biden got COVID, people celebrated it. We live in a world in which we strangely delight in the fall of our enemies. Serves them right. Proverbs 24, 17 through 18, my beloved, says this: do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. My friends, this morning we will see that a commitment to the glory of Christ, the law of Christ, will lead us to deal with those who stumble in a certain way. Have you ever stumbled? Have you ever just did something incredibly stupid? And you look around, embarrassed, and realize everybody saw it. One time I was doing a baptism in a previous church, and as I came down the steps, I slipped right into the water. I mean, I slipped. Now, luckily, because of my reputation and personality, everybody thought I did it on purpose. So I stood up out of the water, and they were like, oh, Dom. And I'm like, yeah, I'm crazy, right? It was embarrassing, mortifying. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, not regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. Now, last week we talked about the fruit of the Spirit. And we finished asking this question, how shall we then live? And we discovered that we do not live by virtue of our own flesh and its desires, what we would call the deeds of the flesh. We discovered in the Word of God that if we are to live in Christ, that we must live by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, we will experience these things. First of all, emotional fruit. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. These are things that occur within us by virtue of God's power. Secondly, we talked about relational fruit. Kindness, patience, goodness, gentleness. We also talked about religious fruit, faith or faithfulness, and sensible fruit, self-control, the ability to keep ourselves in check. This morning we'll ask this question. How does the fruit of the Spirit impact how we correct one another? Well, first of all, we'll see that we must be gentle in correction. Now, before we go any further, guys, I know that most of us avoid having to be gentle in correction by not correcting at all. We don't worry about whether or not we're gentle or whether or not we are specific enough because we just never correct anyone. Beloved, we must understand that Christianity in community involves correction. We owe it to one another. We owe it to ourselves. So the question this morning is not shall we correct or shall we confront? It is how we confront. And verse 1 gives us just an amazing amount of wisdom in this. So first of all, let's look at our heartbreak. Verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass. Just stop there. The very first and most important point that you must hear at this moment is this. Do not gloat over the failures of your enemies or of lesser Christians. Throughout the entire book of Galatians, we have been confronting self-righteousness and legalism. And the way that self-righteousness and legalism expresses itself is in feeling superior to others. So let me ask you this. When someone falls, how do you feel? Do you feel better than them? I mean, let's be honest. Our time gives us ample examples from the Ravi Zachariases of the world to our friends who fail and the world never knows. What does that do in your heart? Does it make you feel a little bit better than them? A little bit stronger? A little bit more spiritual? Or does it break your heart that the God of the universe has been dishonored? Does it break your heart that God, in his wisdom and providence, has chosen not to restrain them like he restrains you? Does it break your heart when your spouse, when your favorite TV preacher, when your enemy falls? Now notice how it's described here. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass. Now the language here can be taken in one of two ways. Either it means that they are caught in the act of trespassing, But what it probably means is that they got caught up in it. It's the Greek word pralambano, and here it probably means that they accidentally slid into sin. Who hasn't? And Paul's point here is this. When someone loses in their temporal battle with the enemy of souls, how would we deal with that? This should affect how we think about the circumstances. There's a huge difference between stumbling into sin and running into sin. And we need to know, as brothers and sisters in Christ, when we stumble into sin, you'll be treated with compassion, brokenness, and care. And when you run into sin, you'll be treated with compassion, brokenness, care, and a godly strictness. Our love for one another compels us to confront us, but to do so gently, as we'll get to. It says this, "Brethren, if anyone is caught up in any trespass..." Second, our prerequisite. Those who are spiritual. Let's just stop right here. What does this mean? Well, generally, it means that we're genuinely saved. Christians must respond to the failures of others, friend, brother, and enemy, differently than the world does. And the world loves to sarcastically laugh at the failures of others, especially those who claim a morality or even a saving faith. We can't be like that. We can't laugh at the pain and misery of others, even if we don't agree with them, even if we don't particularly care for them or like them. In context here, those who are spiritual means that they're showing the fruit of the Spirit that we just talked about. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faith, self-control, love, joy, peace. And there's also a sense in which this sets us up for what's coming. Notice how he says it here. "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual..." Let's stop right there. What did the Judaizers think they were? They thought they were spiritual. What do all self-righteous, legalistic people think they are? They think they're spiritual. Paul is saying this, if you're really spiritual, let your heart break for the failures of others, especially your brothers and sisters. Because our tendency is to say, "See? I'm better." What's Paul's point? His point is that we have a responsibility when we're strong to help other believers when they're weak. And that unless we're spiritual ourselves, we should be very hesitant to correct others. Now, if you're taking notes, let me just encourage you to compare this with Matthew 7:3-5. And Matthew 18:15-17. In the interest of time, I can't really go to these passages, but... the third thing we see then, beloved, is our goal. "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, clobber such a one." No. "You who are spiritual, make fun of such a one." No. "Restore such a one." Our goal in church discipline, our goal in personal loving confrontation is not to win. It's not to gloat. It's to restore. And the Greek word here, I love this. The Greek word here rendered restore properly signifies to put a dislocated member of the body into its proper place. It's katartizete. It means to put a dislocated member of the body into its proper place. As John Brown says, when a professed Christian falls into error or sin, he becomes, as it were, a dislocated member of the body of Christ, incapable of properly performing its own functions and occasioning pain and inconvenience to the other members of the body. Has anybody here ever had a dislocated shoulder? I never have. It sounds horrible because they got to pop it back in. Now, I'm not a doctor, nor do I play one on TV, but I can imagine that really hurts to pop that back in. I can imagine that the process of resetting that is excruciating, but you can't leave it that way, right? Otherwise, you'd be able to pull up your socks without bending over. Your arm would just drip all the way down there. You got to pop it back in. Christians, beloved, brothers, sisters, it may feel like love when people don't correct you. And maybe it is because they don't want to hurt you in the short term. But friends, if we can hurt you to help you, if we have to hurt you to help you, if we love you, we'll do it. Right? But it's never to inflict the pain, it's to restore the function. To put you back in a position of being a productive member of the body of Christ. Why is this so important? Well, because it's so, we love to focus on what's wrong with people, but that's not our job. And because we're probably too quick to write people off. Friends, I say this with all brokenness, at least as much as I can manage. Calvary Bible Church is not, nor will it ever be, a place where sin will be ignored just to avoid hurting people's feelings. Going forward, we will gently and lovingly correct and confront. We will exercise church discipline with tears in our eyes, and you guys have to hold us, the leadership, accountable to both of those things. The discipline and the tears. Because if we don't have both, we're doing something wrong. Our goal is restoration. As John Brown goes on to say, everything that is done must be done in such a manner as to make it evident that there's no wish to give unnecessary pain, and that the ultimate objects in view are the honor of the Savior, the prosperity of His church, and the best interest of the individual himself. That's our goal. Restoration. So what's our manner? Gentleness. Gentleness. Have you ever sat next to somebody or sat in front of somebody and pleaded with them to forsake their sin? Do you know what that feels like? It's the worst and the best at the same time. When you see sin in me, when I see sin in you, don't come in like a bull in a china shop and yell and scream and call me names. When a member of the human body is dislocated, amputation's not immediately resorted to, right? What would you think of a doctor when you go and you say, you know, doc, my finger hurts. And his first reaction is, well, let's cut off your arm. I think you'd want a second opinion. But isn't that how we deal with people sometimes? It's like, oh, there's some issues in your life. Write them off. Now, I'm not talking about people with whom we have spent years pleading with them to accept, to admit, to repent of their sin, and they refuse. That's different. But as we see things to correct in one another, our first reaction shouldn't be off with their head. We can't clobber every sinner. Why? Why not just beat everybody up? And then only the righteous ones will stay. Are you ready? Here's the answer. Are you ready? Because before too long, the room will be empty. Last week, it was weird preaching to an empty room. I only had my imaginary friends here, so we were up to 1,700 people. It was crazy. But if we don't show grace and we clobber each other every time a minor issue comes up, not only will there be no people in the pew, there'd be nobody here to preach to the empty pews. So what's our caution? Let's keep watch over ourselves. Notice what the Bible says here. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Beloved, one of the most effective tools in the hands of the enemy of souls is to convince you that you are beyond sin's grasp. And then you get lazy. And then you get lighthearted. And then you stumble. Our focus should not be on their sins, as if we say, I can't believe they did this. Instead, our focus must remain on our own hearts. And we must ask, how might we do the same thing? Proverbs 16:18 says this, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Now, friends, the sermon just became two sermons, which happens. And over the next few weeks, we're going to have a lot of special things going on in the services, which is going to mean shorter sermons. I know that breaks your heart, but shorter sermons. But before I can't stop here. So would you turn with me to John chapter 8? Because I want you to see that the single greatest example of this in the history of the universe is Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, we'll focus on verses 1 through 11, where it says this. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. Notice that. She was caught in the very act. And they brought her to Jesus so Jesus would clobber her. Notice what we find. Verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? Do you see what's happening here? These men were celebrating the sexual sin of this woman. Notice they brought her, not them. Well, as they say, it takes two to tango. They bring this poor woman, throw her at the feet of Jesus, and say, the law says kill her. What are you going to do? Verse 6, they were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. That's what self-righteousness does. If he clobbers her, he's not gracious. If he doesn't, he didn't uphold the law. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Now, we don't know what he wrote. We always have to guess. What I like to guess is this. I think he was writing down the names of the people around him. George. Isaac. Dominic. Whatever names were around. He wanted a list of the people around him, I think. Either that or the laws. Either one. Or something else. Verse 7. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Wow. He could have killed her. Someone say he should have killed her. Or had her killed. But he saw through their lies and their self-righteousness. And understood what she really needed in that moment was not a talk on sexual morality, but compassion. Verse 8, again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone and the woman where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Good, now that everybody's gone, let me tell you how horrible you are." No. He says, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus says, "I do not condemn you either. Go. And lest you think that the Son of God, who will die for the sins of the world, does not care about the sin she committed." Notice what he says next. "Go, from now on, sin no more." He did not indulge her sinfulness. He wrapped his arms around her metaphorically, affirmed her humanity, and treated her with gentleness. Be like that. Be like that. One more quote from a dead preacher and then we'll pray. "Instead of finding in the mistakes and faults of our brethren materials of self-glorification, let us do everything in our power to correct these in the spirit of true Christian affection." I love that. That's me talking now. True Christian affection. Back to him. "Recollecting our own weakness and liability to sin, which may soon call for a similar exercise of Christian affection on the part of our brethren toward us." If you are not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may feel as though either God does not care at all about your sin or that God will clobber you for it. Here's what you need to understand. He cares about your sins so much that he sent his Son to die to bear the punishment of it. And two, he does not want to clobber you. He wants to tell you he loves you. He's way more gentle than the Christians you know. Dear Heavenly Father, if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, and maybe they're just trying to be better, whatever that means to them. Maybe they're just trying to be an honest, red-blooded American conservative and go to church because that's what people are supposed to do. Or maybe they're just sick of the emptiness that a sinful life produces. Lord, whatever reason they had for coming in this morning as an unbeliever, would you send them away as a believer? Would you cause them and stir them by your Holy Spirit to look within themselves and see so much to condemn and so much to criticize and so much to weep over? And instead of breaking them, would you lead them to cry out something like this to you? Dear Heavenly Father, I am a sinner. I get it. It breaks me. But if you mean it when you say that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, I'm calling. Would you receive me? Would you extend your compassion to me as you promise and as you exemplify in the Lord Jesus Christ? Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Lord, would you save someone? Either in this room or online or later on YouTube or whatever. Would you save someone? Not simply out of fear of your punishment, but out of affection for your compassion. Lord, I pray for those of us who are already saved, that you would forgive us for and protect us from the self-righteousness that celebrates other people's fall. The part of us that delights when people get sick or when they fall into sin, when they're exposed. Lord, we don't want to be exposed. Lord, we're glad that you've covered our heart in flesh so that no one can really see what goes on in there. Would you help us to lead, not with judgment, but with compassion, so that when we fall, when we stumble, those around us will extend that same compassion to us. Lord, would you please lead us to this attitude? To the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13 reads thus. Give me just a second to get there. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You're dismissed.